Anybody have the scripture reading? All right. We're in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. I want to welcome you here. We're thankful for your presence this morning. Thankful that you made it through the snow-covered streets to be here. It's probably, as somebody said earlier, a little bit of a dose of what is to come. I'd like you to think for a moment this morning about something I was thinking about as I was getting ready to get up here, and that is this. Put a box over here in your mind that has mythology in it. Put a box over here in your mind that has history in it. And make sure that you put the Bible in the history box. It is historical. We are reminded when we read letters that these letters were not written to imaginary places. These letters were not written to imaginary people. They were written to places that were known in that ancient Roman world and that can be researched and that in some cases are still there. Of the seven churches in Asia to which Jesus writes through the Holy Spirit to John in the book of Revelation, this Smyrna is a city that is still there. It's called Izmir in the Turkish or the Arabic language, and it's in the country of Turkey on the western coast of what is known as the country of Turkey now. As a matter of fact, last week we studied the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you were to get in a boat at Ephesus, you'd sail about 35 to 40 miles up the coast, and you would come to the city of Smyrna. There would be an opening to that city that was big enough to get in some of the larger commercial vessels there in the ancient Roman days, but it was small enough to shut during time of war so that they would have some sort of protection. If you were to gaze out on that city as you were sitting there in the boat, you would see a city that was beautiful to the eye from the perspective of God's creation and man's ingenuity. You would see a city that was covered with rolling hills that ascended up to Mount Pagos in the background that rose 5,000 feet from sea level in just a very short time. You would see a temple on the left and a temple on the right to different gods, I forget whom at this time. And while that's very unfortunate and just wrong, they were beautiful structures. If you're talking about appeal to the eye, you're talking about a very pleasing place. The streets of Smyrna were well paved, and they wove themselves between buildings that were well kept. The city of Smyrna had been destroyed in the 600s BC by an invading army, but they had been rebuilt in the 300s BC, and so they fit the description of Jesus when he says, I am alive. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Well, the city of Smyrna didn't have quite the same claim as Jesus. Matter of fact, a much lesser claim than Jesus. But they were kind of known as a city that was once dead, but sort of lived on through tents, and then they were eventually rebuilt to a former state of glory. If you looked up at Mount Pagos then, there was a road that wove its way around the hill of Mount Pagos that people would say was like a golden necklace sitting on a goddess. And on the top of Mount Pagos was the Acropolis, the city, the skyline, if you will, that people said looked like a crown. It is interesting how Jesus, in writing these letters to these churches in Revelation, is not dependent upon the characteristics of a city to write something about what's going on in the church there, but he does weave it in. He does weave in the things for which people would be very familiar. You remember that Jesus has appeared in Revelation chapter 1 to John, and he has appeared as one who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, chapter 1, verse 20. Those golden lampstands represent the seven churches in those seven cities in Asia, and those seven stars represent the angels of those seven churches. Jesus holds them in his right hand to show that he has the power over them. Each letter then begins by saying, to the angel of the church of so-and-so, write. Well, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. And then Jesus offers a description of himself that is in accord and that was mentioned with what was the description of himself in chapter 1. To the church at Ephesus, it was that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. The description of Jesus that is used here for Smyrna is one with which they would be familiar because they sort of had a reputation for it. But what he's going to say outshines and outdoes anything that they could possibly know. Jesus says, these things says the first and the last. Not someone who was taken over by someone at some point in time and then restored at some later point in time, but the first and the last, the very beginning and the end, who was dead and came to life. Jesus shows that he has power and verifies all of his claims by the fact that he was resurrected from the grave. In history, not in mythology, in history, He was resurrected from the dead, showed himself to witnesses for a period of 40 days before he ascended on high to heaven, from which he gives these words to John at this time, which are written down for our benefit. Now, we're not the church at Smyrna, but we're the church in Moundsville. We're not the church in Ephesus, but we're the church in Moundsville. Our task is to take and see what their situation was and extrapolate the principles that Christ wanted them to have and see how they apply to us. Well, the church at Smyrna is written to as from one who was dead and came to life. You remember that Jesus describes himself in chapter 1, verse 18, as one who was dead, and behold, he says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Death has no power over me. The realm of the dead has no power over me, he says. That ought to be comforting to anyone that follows him, because last I checked, the leaders of every other major religion in the world have died and are still dead. But Jesus lives. I am he who was dead and came to life. He says to this church, though, by way of compliment, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. In Revelation 2, verse 9. The word tribulation is from a Greek word, thlipsis, that means that they were just crushed. It wasn't that they had a little bit of problems. It was not that they dealt with their lives and got through till Friday night and then had some joyous times with their family on the weekends and went back to work and it was a little bit tough for them. No, it means they were crushed. They were pounded down all the time. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. That word poverty is a strong word in the Greek language. It does not mean that you don't have superfluous things. It does not mean that you don't have the things that you want. It means that you're struggling for the things that you need. It means that you don't have anything. The church at Smyrna was in a situation of persecution. They were in a situation in where the pagan world surrounded them and was quite antagonistic toward them in every possible way. This city, the city of Smyrna, was one of the first cities, or the first city rather, to erect a statue to the goddess Roma. And thus she had her fame with the city of Rome and the empire of Rome because, hey, she worshipped the right goddess in their minds. They erected it in 195 BC. This city had great fame throughout the region because when the Roman troops were in a war in about 26 years before Christ came, these people of Smyrna, fearing that their soldiers would not be warm enough, gave their own clothes off their back to the soldiers who came through to make sure that that Roman army had enough. They were regarded as patriots. And this city was one of the first cities that took upon themselves the responsibility and to them the honor of emperor worship, having built a temple to the emperor Tiberius just a few years before Christ began his ministry. This was a pagan cultic center. In the first century then, when persecution started because people would not worship the emperor if they were worshiping God through Christ, when persecution against Christians came because they would not renounce the name of Christ, the pagans called the Christians atheists because they wouldn't worship the gods of Rome. The pagans got upset with the Christians. The pagans persecuted the Christians. The church at Smyrna was amidst some of the most patriotic people, and these would have been some of the most antagonistic people, and these would have been some of the most aggressive people against people who held the true religion of Christ. On top of that, Jesus says in verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You remember that Christianity had a few different enemies at that time. One was pagan Rome, and the other was the Jews that did not accept Christ. The Jews that did not accept Christ tried to continue the worship at the temple until it was finally destroyed up in 70 AD. The Jews that did not follow Christ, the Jews did not accept the Messiahship of Christ, the Jews that did not accept his evidence for his death, burial, and subsequent resurrection, and that proving him that he was the Savior, the Son of God, the Jews that did not accept that went on to persecute the church in horrible ways. I think Jesus is referring to those kinds of people here when he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Because you see, when Jesus came, he kind of changed the definition of a few things. There was physical Israel before Jesus came, but physical Israel was no longer going to be God's chosen people after Jesus came. It would be spiritual Israel. There was no longer the circumcision in the flesh that set people apart to God as there was in the old times, but it was the circumcision of the heart. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is dealing with some of these Judaizing teachers who were still trying to teach the ways of Judaism even after Christ nailed it to the cross, Paul says, "For we, the church, are the circumcision, not you that are claiming to be Jews. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, where the Apostle Paul has a whole letter surrounding the idea that these Judaizing teachers are wrong, he says to the church in Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Remember that Nicodemus, probably proud of his Jewish heritage in John chapter 3, was told that to be right with God, he had to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, or else he wouldn't see the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's a reference to that. Being born again, being baptized into Christ. They had their faith in Christ. They confessed Christ. They repent of their sins. And then they're baptized into Christ, and that makes them sons of God. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." Where, he says in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. If you are Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. The real quote-unquote Jews, I hate to use it that way, but to illustrate this passage, I will. The real Israel, I don't hate to use that way because the Bible does. The real spiritual Israel was the New Testament church. And those who were claiming to be Jews at that time weren't even acting like good Jews in the Old Testament sense. And they'd failed to realize that the law had been nailed to the cross. And that was blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue or a gathering, an assembly of Satan. The word synagogue simply means assembly. It came to mean an assembly place when the Jews were dispersed in the 700s and the 500s BC, and they went out and all to Babylon and the other parts of the world. They needed a meeting place. They called it a synagogue, from the Greek synagoge. The Greek word is used as an assembly in James chapter 2, verse 2. Well, here's what they are. They're not Jews. They're not following God. They claim to be following God, but they're not following God. They're actually just a gathering of people of Satan. Now, the Christians had that to deal with in Smyrna. I suppose this is best illustrated by the famous account of the martyrdom of Polycarp that took place in Smyrna a few years after this letter was written. About 155 AD, several decades after this letter was written, there was an old man by the name of Polycarp who, by some accounts, had been an elder in the church in Smyrna. When the pagans riled themselves up against him, they sent people to arrest him. At his house, he set a place for each of them to have dinner instead of running away. The dinner didn't happen, but they arrested him and they took him before the crowds who were gathered for the games that morning. They were big into sports. They were big into all sorts of games. And the crowd started chanting for his death. The person who was in charge of the Roman army at that time, at that particular place, the person who was speaking to Polycarp, told him to renounce the atheists, by which he meant to renounce the Christians, because they were the ones who didn't believe in the gods of Rome. Polycarp changed the meaning of the word when he looked at the crowd and waved his hand and said, "Renounce the atheist," meaning those are the atheists out there that don't believe in the true God. He was warned that if he would not submit to the gods, that he would be killed. And he said of Jesus, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my Lord who saved me? At some point in all of this, the pagans were gathering wood for him to be burned at the stake. It is said in the Martyrdom of Polycarp, the ancient document, that the Jews, even though it was the Sabbath day, hurriedly helped to gather wood so that Polycarp could be burned. He had the pagans against him. He had the Jews against him. Finally, they gave him one more chance. They started to nail his hands to the stake so he wouldn't run from the fire. And he says, my Lord who brought me this far is going to give me strength to stand through this fire. So they let him stand and they lit the fire and they burned him to death. The church at Smyrna was facing multi-pronged attacks. I would suggest to you that the church today is facing multi-pronged attacks. There is the attack of atheism that comes down the pipe at everybody who names the name of Christ. There is the attack of the denominational world that teaches false doctrine and really gets upset at us when we try to teach the truth. There is the attack of false religion, not even under the name of Christ, Buddhism and Taoism and Islam, that sometimes gets very violent. And these, all three, sometimes agree in their persecution of someone who names the name of Christ. The atheists take up for the Muslims. The atheists take up for those of an alternate sexual lifestyle. And they take up for the Muslims as well, not realizing that in Muslim countries, those of an alternate sexual lifestyle are not allowed to live, much less be accepted. But these people gather together against Christians in a multi-pronged attack that just keeps becoming more and more of a violent tsunami. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus then said in verse 10, do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. That's easy to preach. That's real easy to preach. It's hard to do. Lenski said in his Greek commentary, as quoted by Homer Haley in his commentary, it's easy to write about such matters while sitting in a pleasant study, surrounded by modern comforts and favorable circumstances of life, but it would be quite another thing to practice this admonition in the face of suffering and the threat of death. Have you ever been in a situation where you're scared for your body? You're scared for your life? That's what these Christians were going to face on a daily basis. That's what Christians around the world face on a daily basis now. Steve Hagwood just came and gave us in chapel a report of the time that he went to China. When he was in China just a few weeks ago, they met in apartments because if the government would find them meeting, the people would be arrested and he would be shipped back home. He preached over the internet to a few people, and if they had caught him doing that, they wouldn't have just sent him home, they would have thrown him into prison. It happens. The persecution comes. People hate Christ. Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. The power that we have, the only power that we have when we face that kind of persecution, when we face that kind of suffering, or people around the world, or we face some kind of lesser, the only real power that we have is that we have the reliance and the strength from the Word of God. And that's not to minimize it, because the Word of God is the power. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In the Word of God, you have these admonitions of Jesus. Do not fear those who can kill the body and then after that have no more that they can do, but fear him who after he's killed the body can destroy the soul in hell. Luke 12, 4 and 5, a paraphrase. Or in many places in Scripture you can find such language. One that caught my eye recently was Isaiah chapter 51, verses 7 and 8, where God is saying to Old Testament Israel, but I think the principle applies to New Testament spiritual Israel. He says to them, you people, listen to me. You people who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is the law of your God, do not fear the reproaches of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. They're going to be temporary. They're only going to be here a few more years. And while it's hard for you to go day to day to day, there's an aspect of trust that must be within the Christian's mind and heart placed there by the Word of God. that God will get him through. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, he says in verse 10. He goes on in some figurative language, I believe, for the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. I don't take that prison to be a necessarily literal prison right there, although that might have been part of it. But I think he's talking about the accuser of our brethren, the devil, Revelation 12, verses 29 and 10. The roaring lion going about, one goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The devil who just wants evil for everybody, just wants pain for everybody, just wants harm for everybody, the murderer and the liar from the beginning, John 8, verse 44, is about to bring on them some great persecution, even worse than they'd already been through. God is not responsible for the persecution. The devil is. Prisons at that time weren't like prisons today. Prisons today will hold people for 30, 40, 50 years. Prisons at that time were generally just a holding place until they either got out free, as Paul did several times, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He was in prisons often, he said, or it was a holding place till they went to execution for some crime that was regarded as a capital punishment crime by the state. And so the idea is that they maybe would be thrown into prison, but it might not last forever. Matter of fact, the next phrase says, and you will have tribulation, there's that crushing word again, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now in apocalyptic language, you don't take years and days often to mean the exact 24-hour period. In other places you do. In Genesis you do. Those days are 20 or 6 24-hour days, those days of creation. But when you see numbers and when you see figures like that in apocalyptic literature like Zechariah or Ezekiel or Revelation, you don't always take it necessary. In other words, they're not going to just have persecution 10 days, but it is going to be a short time as opposed to 1,000 years. And it is going to be a limited time, indicated by a number being put on it. In other words, God is still in control, even though the devil is going to wreak his havoc. Just like in the book of Job, God had to give permission for Satan to do what he wanted to do to Job. God is still in control. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we knew that tribulation was coming, but we knew when it was going to end? Okay, Lord, if tribulation is going to come on us in 2017, when's it going to end? 2027? Then we can get on with our lives? When's it going to end, Lord? Well, or I look back often at the World War II generation, and I think, well, in 1941, they entered the war, and in 1945, the war is over and they're victorious. And so I've known a lot of these people who came out of that war, who fought in that war, and then they got back to their original lives. They got back to their wives, they got back to their children, they went on with their lives and had a good and productive life. But the thing is, they couldn't at that time look forward like I'm looking backward. They didn't know when it was going to end. They didn't have a clue. When persecution comes, we won't have a clue. And the next phrase tells us it just may be that our only way out would be to leave this life and go be with the Lord. Be faithful until death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The crown would have been familiar to the people at Smyrna because they loved the games. The crown would have been won by the victors of the contest. The crown was a laurel wreath that was even temporary in nature for them, that was placed upon the head. It was the Stephanos crown, not the diadem crown that was royalty that Christ wears in Revelation 19. It was the crown of victory. You've overcome something. You've gotten something. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 9. 25, but those who compete for the prize are temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Paul spoke of it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me at the day of his appearing, and not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing. I messed that up. And then there's James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for after he has been approved, he will be given the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the crown of glory that does not fade away. It won't fade away like those laurels and those flowers were on the wreath that they put on their head. This crown will last forever. To the church at Smyrna, he says, might not be easy. Matter of fact, it's going to get very difficult. He doesn't rail on them for anything like he does some of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's no condemnation. He compliments them for suffering as they had already through their tribulation and their poverty. And he tells them a little more is coming. But you be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a message that we need to hear. There are many people who have suffered some level of persecution, maybe just from family, maybe from friends, when they become members of the Lord's church, separated from their denominational families or their atheistic families or their families of Islam or Buddhism or whatever it might be. There are many people who accept some level of persecution and they're faithful for a while, but then they kind of drift back to the family or they drift back to the world. The Lord told us it would be that way. People would be overcome with the cares of this world. That seems legitimate. That seems legitimate. Well, I got to do this and I got to do that. These are the cares of this world. But Jesus said in the parable of the sower, some people will be overcome by that so that they wouldn't be faithful anymore. Be faithful until death to get the crown of life. The good news is that if someone has been unfaithful as a Christian, there is a loving Lord with open arms, who has taught by the example of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 that if you will repent of your sin, of your unfaithfulness, and pray for forgiveness, that the Lord will accept you back. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1, verse 9. Persecution might be coming, persecution might be, but Christ still expects faithfulness. He has a right, doesn't he? Doesn't he have a right? Look at what he endured. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the pain, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2. He who has an ear to hear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase is in every letter. And then there's a promise to those who overcome in every letter. Here it is this: he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Oh, you wonder what the second death is? And while that might be a long study in some veins, in some other veins, it's just real simple. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 tells us the great judgment scene. And after the great judgment scene, and everybody is judged for their works according to the things that were written in the books, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. In Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sorcerers, sexually immoral, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see what he's telling them here? You might have to die once to get out of persecution. That might be the only way out. But you won't have to die twice. You'll be given a crown of life, and you'll not have to go through the second death. You won't have to go to an eternal lake of fire. You won't have to go to an eternal punishment with the devil. You'll have bliss in heaven with God. But keep in mind, he's writing to people who are Christians already. He's writing to people who had done what Galatians 3 had taught and become part of spiritual Israel, the church. They'd done it by faith. They'd done it by their confession of Christ. Their confession of faith was, what good is faith if you don't confess it? They'd done it by their repentance from their sins and their baptism into Christ for the remission of their sins. You could live this life on this earth, in this country, for the next 30, 40 years, maybe, being in some level of comfort and being at ease and just taking whatever comes down the pipe morally, religiously, but there will not be at the end a crown of life. There will be the second death. But if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess that you believe everything that he said about himself, everything that he did, and he verified it with the resurrection, and if you believe in that, and you're willing to confess him, if you're willing to turn away from the sins that caused his death to be necessary in the first place for you and for me, and you're buried in the likeness of his death and burial and raised in the likeness of his resurrection through the waters of baptism, then you too can be a part of the people that have the promise, be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. If we could help you in either way, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?
Christ, your broken life, so marred by sin, he will create anew. wasted years, he will restore.